This is a central question, not just for us. It's a question in our culture that we see all around us. And maybe we define it in different ways. In a very basic way, we can talk about physical characteristics such as our age or our height or our weight, or we're Gen X or millennials or boomers or Gen Z. Perhaps it's race or national origin that we look at and define ourselves. For some, people define themselves by what they can do or by their accomplishments, their abilities, their talents, their gifts. Maybe they were a state champion in a sport. Maybe it's their education, the degrees that they've got, or the job that they have, or their accomplishments, and that's how they tend to define themselves. Some people define themselves by their economic status, by their wealth or lack of wealth, and maybe that becomes a defining characteristic of how they see themselves and how they see other people. Religion also defines people, both between Christians and Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and other religions, and then even among Christians, there's subdivisions, categories of that that they may look at and define themselves. For many today, all of these categories are eclipsed by one identifier, and that is sexual orientation. And this is something that in our culture, was once personal and private, now has become public and a defining characteristic of a person's identity according to our culture. Just to give you an idea of how prominent this is, one meta survey that brought together a lot of other surveys said that according to the boomers, and we'll just use one category, sexual orientation, according to the boomers, 1% to 2% define themselves as LGBTQ. When they got to Gen Xers, it was 4% LGBTQ. When they got to millennials, it was 8% LGBTQ. And now Gen Z, those are just adults now, between 18 and 26, not looking at those who are under age, it is 15 to 20%, depending on the survey, that is their defining characteristic. And so as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, what is our identity as Christians? And we need to think about this because some things about us are temporary and some things are permanent. Some things are incidental and some things are intrinsic. Some things are circumstantial and some things are unchanging. And some things about us are sinful and some things are not. But even that last category, why would a Christian ever define himself by his sin? Why indeed? Like, you would think like that doesn't make sense, but it's an issue that's increasingly happening in the church, especially among younger Christians in their teens and 20s and early 30s. In our culture today, sexual identity is viewed as fundamental and foundational. Previous generations would have thought it was odd that this is what a person defines himself or herself as, but as we look at the world around us, we find that has become the prominent way to identify a person, how they view themselves. And this thinking has infiltrated the church. And I can give you a couple for instances. Last year, I was at a Christian youth conference, and one of the seminar speakers, they had breakout sessions, and so I went to one of the seminars, and the speaker was encouraging the teens, there were about 150 to 200 teens and a few adults there, encouraging the teens to consider themselves LGBTQ and to celebrate Pride Month. And this was at a Christian youth conference. I did do what you're never supposed to do, and that is I spoke up in the middle of it and confronted the speaker. And then I proceeded to go to the organizers because this person was going to do it a second time at 3 p.m. and had it canceled. But there it was in the middle of this youth seminar. And had I not gone, I don't know if anybody else had complained. This spring, I was in a debate. I was attending a debate. I wasn't in the debate. Attending a debate where there were two presenters, both of them Christians, considering themselves evangelical Christians. One of the presenters says that he struggles with unwanted same-sex attraction, and he uses the terms, he considers himself what the term is, a sexual minority. And the speaker acknowledged that he struggles with this and considers himself, he wears the title, gay Christian. And that was one of the two people in here. In case you don't think this has affected you, this speaker, when I went up to him afterward and introduced myself and started to have a conversation, he said, "Oh, I know your church. I spoke there." And I came back and found out, yes, he had. So it does affect us more than we recognize. We may not have identified it at the time, but a number of years ago, he spoke here at this church. And I did verify that independently with multiple people. That is true. Let me give you a little bit of a background of what has happened in our culture to kind of understand this moment that we're in. And I'm old enough to remember all of these different categories, but for those of you who are older, you might remember in the 80s and before the 80s, just looking at the issue of homosexuality, that was viewed as an action. It was viewed as an action. And so it was people committed acts of this sin, and that's how the church and to a large degree, the world viewed it as well. It was not socially acceptable during this time and previously. But you might remember in the 80s and 90s and the early 2000s, it went from being an action to being a lifestyle. And they would talk about the gay lifestyle or the homosexual lifestyle. And so for a number of years in the 90s and early 2000s, that was how it was referred. But over the last 15 years, it has gone from a behavior to a lifestyle to an identity. And this is why it's important to recognize this. Because as Christians, when we speak out against sin, we look at it and say we are speaking out against sinful behavior or perhaps a sinful lifestyle. But in the eyes of the world, we are speaking out against a person because that's their core identity. And so they view us as haters and homophobes if we speak out against any of these LGBTQ issues because it has become an essential identity of who they are. You are not attacking a behavior. In their eyes, you are attacking a person. You are attacking them. And so the issues of identity are central to a lot of these issues, and sometimes we don't recognize it because we don't realize that the categories have changed. And so today, in their minds, to criticize homosexuality, for instance, is not to condemn an action or a lifestyle, it's to attack an individual. And as I've mentioned, this thinking has started to invade the church. You know, what about this individual speaker at the debate? Should he identify himself by his sinful struggles? Even saying that seems self-evident that the answer should be no. But why is that? Because every sin that you struggle with, and maybe you don't struggle with any of the LGBTQ type of things, but all of the sins that we have in our lives, every sin that you can think of, anger, lust, impatience, greed, envy, all of those, every sin that we struggle with is temporary because there's an end point. When we die and go to be with the Lord, and when Christ returns and we receive our resurrected bodies, it will be without sin. The taint of sin is gone. That sin, the sinful desires that still wage war right now in our souls will be no more. It is temporary. It is not permanent. It is not essential to who we are. Our sinful nature is not an essential part. It's just circumstantial. It's the world that we live in because we, although redeemed, still have indwelling sin. And because we still have indwelling sin, it's a part of us, but it's a circumstantial part of us that will one day be no more. And we should never embrace our sin or define ourselves by it. Because how we define ourselves shapes and influences who we are and how we think about ourselves. And we've identified in this culture, we've singled out and identified sexual desires as the identifying characteristic. And that's really buying into the lie of the world, that we even use these categories to think about ourselves and define ourselves and to define others. And we really ought to question the very assumptions beneath or underneath those categories. And honestly, in some ways, reject the whole category outright. But also, we should identify ourselves by what we worship. And in Psalm 115, verse 8, it says this. It says, those who make them become like them. So he's talking about idols here. And it says, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. We become like what we value and worship, and we are shaped by them. And as a consequence, we should identify ourselves by what we love, not by what we ought to hate. And the reality is that we should hate sin, whatever sin is in our life, whether it's anger, covetous, bitterness, whatever it is, gossip. We should have a holy hatred for that sin and see it for what it is. It's an enemy that wages war against our souls that we fight against and we should be putting to death. We should be trying to mortify it, to kill it in our lives. That's the Christian life, is putting to death our sin and living for God. And so we should identify with who God has created us to be, calls us to be, and who we will be in eternity. One other thing to think about, and I think this goes for a lot of things in our lives, not just any of these particular issues. When you focus all of your attention on your sins and struggles, they become disproportionately large in your life. That they begin to take on more and more influence, maybe even seemingly have agency in your lives, the more that you look at them. In fact, I've heard it said often, for every one look at your sin, you should take 10 looks at Jesus to keep it in perspective. When I was a youth pastor, I described it like this. I said, let's say my hand is my problems. These are my problems. These are my struggles. And if that's all I focus on, that's all I see. And everything is seen in light of my struggles. But it's when I put them in perspective in light of the gospel, and in light of God's grace, that I begin to see them for what they are. And so identity has become an issue that is discussed in the world. But we ought to think about, well, who has God made us to be? What is our identity? And that's where, when we come to this passage in Galatians, and we'll just touch on the three different aspects of our identity that Paul outlines here in the book of Galatians. But he wants us to think about ourselves in light of who he made us to be, of what he has done for us. And we're not defined by our past. We're not defined by our struggles. We're not defined by our sin. We're not defined by our accomplishments. We are defined by what God has done in our lives through Christ, and that is our essential identity of who we are and who we will be for all of eternity. So notice what he says here, and we'll just cover them briefly. In verses 1 to 3, he tells us that you were in bondage, And all of the book of Galatians tells us, now you are free. But notice what he says in verses 1 to 3. And it might seem a bit confusing as we read through this. He says, I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Abraham and his descendants were heirs of the promise that they were going to send a Messiah, and through this one, all of the promises would be received. But they were under guardianship, he says, under the law. And the law was, in a sense, the one who was over them. And even though the believing Jews were children of God, under the law, they didn't have the rights as sons. And there was a little practical difference, is what Paul says here. And, of course, what we saw before is they were slaves under the law because the law pointed out their sin, and it stirred up sin, and so they became more enslaved because of the law. And he says that there's little practical difference between being a child and being a slave. And he says, we too were children enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Now, the elementary principles, it literally has this idea of like standing in a row, and it came to mean rudimentary instruction or elementary things, or we might say the ABCs of something. And so what he's saying here is that in the same way we were at one point under the slavery to these elementary principles, whether he's thinking of the law and Judaism or he's thinking generally to all of the believers in their rudimentary religious beliefs, but nonetheless, he says that we were all slaves. And our identity in Christ is he has freed us from our slavery to sin. And there's we were under bondage to sin, the Bible says, and we have been freed from that. And we are now enabled to follow God and to live for him. And so the Bible tells us that as believers, we need to see ourselves as people who have been freed from sin. We are no longer slaves to our sinful desires. Now, that the power of sin has been broken at the cross. The presence of sin still remains. We are genuinely new, but we're not totally new. So the power of sin has been broken. We no longer have to obey sin. The presence of sin is still with us until we die or until Christ returns and we receive our glorified bodies, and then sin will be no more. But we have genuine freedom in Christ. We have been freed from the bondage of sin. Secondly, he tells us here in verses 4 through 6 that you were orphans, but now you are sons of God. He says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He says, at just the right time, God sent his Son. Christ's coming wasn't haphazard or left to chance. This was exactly the moment in history that God determined to send his Son. And we understand during that time at Rome, in that very moment, what was called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, there was an opportunity for the message of the gospel to go out and expand because of it. Even the fact that there were roads that people could cross throughout the entire Roman Empire, the language that enabled the writers to write clearly and articulate the truth of the gospel in its manifold brilliance. Christ came at the exact time that God had determined. He was born of a woman, again, talking about Christ's humanity, that Jesus was fully human, because only a human could take the place of humanity. And yet he was fully God because his sacrifice on the cross was infinite. He was born under the law. He was born to Jewish parents, and he came under the law in order to fulfill the law and to be completely perfect in obedience. And he did this to redeem those who were under the law. We were slaves, and he paid for our freedom through his blood. And he says, because of this, you were orphans, but now you are the beloved children of God. You are sons of God, and he's given you his Spirit. And we don't have time to expand on all of the implications of the fact that you are a child of God. And literally, he says, sons of God, and we've talked about this, because the son was the heir of the father. And because we are sons of God, we are heirs to all that God has promised. And then in verse 7, he says, you were bankrupt, but now you are heirs of the king. He says that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. A slave has no rights. A slave has no possessions. A slave has no freedom. We were poor and destitute. We were helpless and hopeless. And he says, now you are a child of the king and an heir to the promises. He says, if you are a son, you are an heir. And this isn't talking about material prosperity. There's a false teaching out there, the prosperity gospel, that says because you're a child of the king, God wants you to be rich, because no king would let their child be in poverty. It misses the point of what the Bible is teaching. Our wealth is relationally and spiritually. We are children of our Heavenly Father. That God is our Father and that we are his children. And all of the blessings in Christ are ours. That everything is yes and amen in him. So, who are you? How do you think about yourself? When you think about who you are at the core of your being, how do you define yourself? Do you see yourself in light of the gospel? Do you see yourself as a child of the king? Do you see yourself as loved and forgiven and justified and adopted? You aren't defined by your circumstances. You are not defined by your past. You are not defined by your struggles. You are not defined by your accomplishments. You are defined by who you are in Christ. That is your identity. It is what we should focus on. It's the reality of who we are, and it's the reality of who we will be for all of eternity. You are defined by God as loved and forgiven and justified and adopted into his family and heirs of his promise. Let's pray. Father, in a world that is focusing on identity, but in all the wrong ways, Father, I pray for us who know you, that we would not get confused by the messages of the world that are infiltrating the church, that we will not caught up in a lot of these different categories that people tend to view themselves in. But Lord, help us to see ourselves in light of the cross, in light of who God has made us to be, of who we are in Christ, and of what you have promised us for eternity. Lord, may this be the core of our identity, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Surround.